Glad to have you here today. We are in a series talking about heaven and what the Bible actually says about heaven. And believe me, that's raised all kinds of questions, interesting questions, hard questions. And it turns out that when it comes to those questions, some have a very clear biblical answer. And others, we just don't know. We just do the best we can based on what the scriptures teach us. But there are some things that are utterly clear and unambiguous that the Bible teaches about heaven. It teaches us that when Jesus returns, that we will have a physical resurrection body like the one that he had after his resurrection. And therefore, it teaches us that there is a place where that body will go. And something for it to do and to spend eternity. And that place is in the new heaven and the new earth. And the Apostle John, in his vision at the end of Revelation, saw that that's this planet, only renewed and restored. And not only that, but he saw that when that day comes, that heaven itself, the place where God dwells, will come down here on earth. And God will dwell with us together in eternity in this place. And we will live in a place where there is no more sin and no more sorrow, no more sickness and no more death. And everything will be the same, but different. There'll be continuity, but transformation. And as we talked last week, if you were here, you know that that therefore has profound implications for how we spend eternity. I mean, we will spend eternity in bodies. We will eat and drink and work and play. And above all, we'll spend eternity in the very presence of God himself. And God is so infinite and so great and so beyond anything that we can wrap our minds around that we will spend a great portion of eternity just delving into the depths and the beauty and the majesty of who he is. And there will be great joy and beauty as we do all of those things in heaven. That's the implications for eternity. But the fact of the matter is, if we have a proper biblical understanding of what heaven is all about, it also has some very profound implications for how we live our life here and now, today. And that's what we want to talk about today. You know, if you study the words and teachings of Jesus, if you read what he says and understand what he actually says, you will come to this conclusion, that the way to find your life is to give it away. If you lose your life, that's how you will find it. It's the principle of the upside down kingdom. The way up for us is the way down. So the way to reign is to submit. The way to power is to serve. The way to happiness in your life is to seek the happiness in the lives of others. The way to blessings is to take the curses. The way to get riches is to give it away. The way to gain honor is not to seek your own honor, but the honor of others. The way to find your life is to give it away. That's the principle of the upside down kingdom. That's what Jesus teaches, which is so counterintuitive, isn't it? And frankly, it seems fairly risky, doesn't it? I mean, what if you give your life away? What if you do what Jesus asks you to do, the hard things that he calls you to, and then it doesn't work out the way you think? I mean, there is this risk that comes with it. And we nod our heads in agreement with what Jesus says. We say, yes, yes, yes. But then we struggle with the whole idea of FOMO. You know FOMO, right? You know what this stands for? It stands for the fear of missing out. You know, we have a little dog, our dog Max. Max is cute. That's about the only thing he's got going for him. He's old and he's cute. That's it, right? And we have a deck on the back of our house with a glass door between the house and the deck. And sometimes when the family's inside, I'll go out and hang out on the deck and read or just do my thing. And that dog will come if he's in the house and I'm out on the deck. And he'll sit looking through that glass window. He'll stare at me like nonstop while I'm trying to do my thing. And finally, I'm like, okay, I open the door. I let him out. And he'll come and he'll sit at my feet and he'll be so happy. Unless that door swings shut. If the door swings shut, he'll get up right away. And then he'll sit at the door, look in and look at me. And look in and look at me, like And I'm going to open the door, get in. I close the door behind him. You know what he does? Turns around, sits there, looks out again, right? Because he doesn't want to miss anything. He wants to be with me. He wants to be with the family. He wants to be here. He wants to be there. The problem is that he has FOMO. My dog struggles with FOMO. But it makes him jittery and anxious and never quite satisfied with where he is. And the same is true in our lives if we struggle with the fear of missing out. And when it comes to what Jesus calls us to, sometimes that's the problem for us, is this fear of missing out. We say, if I do what Jesus calls me to, if I'm obedient to give my life away and I'm pouring my life out here, I might miss something better over here. I mean, if I'm obedient to love and serve others, we might miss out on the opportunity to do something great for ourselves. If we're obedient to go where God calls us to go, whether it's to the end of the world or the end of the street to serve others, I might miss hanging out with some friends and something cool that they're doing. Fear of missing out is why we give to the poor or to the work of the kingdom of God with a begrudging heart or fail to do it all together, because if we give, it might mean we don't have enough money to get something else that we want. Or we might not be able to buy the kind of house that we think that we should have. Fear of missing out is at the heart of our discontentment with our stage of life, isn't it? We fear that, you know, we can't help but feel that our marriage or our health or our kids' ages or our lack of the right career is causing us to miss out on something else that maybe we could be having. Because you see, if you think that this life is all that there is, that this is it, that there is nothing after this, this is all that you get, then of course, you can't afford to miss out. Or if you think that there is another life after this, but it's boring, it's clouds and harps and angel wings, then you can't afford to miss any of the good things of this life. Then you got to get and have and do all the things that you possibly can. But when you live that way, you become jittery and anxious and never quite satisfied with where you are right now. I mean, then you've got to go on your trip to South Africa in this life, even if you can't afford it, because if you don't go now, you never get to see it. And then you can't dig into the career and the calling on your life right now, because maybe if you don't become a farmer or an architect in this life, then you'll never get the chance to do it. And so you never really commit to something. You never really give your life away because maybe you'll miss out on something better. But when you do that, then you miss out on the fullness of life that Jesus has to offer us when we actually do what he calls us to do. And instead, if you live with FOMO, then you either have paralysis or exhaustion. Either you're like, well, I don't know, should I do this or that or maybe this or that because I don't want to miss anything, and so you do nothing. Or you go the other extreme, you just dive in and you try to do it all and have it all and you just can't keep up. And you end up tired and exhausted and angry and discontent in the end anyway. This is the problem with FOMO. And frankly, if this life is all that there is, then FOMO should drive you. The Apostle Paul, back in the same chapter in Corinthians that we keep referencing, he says this. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll die. If there is no resurrection, if there is no new heaven and new earth, then yes, you should do your best to try to cram as much in right here and right now as you can. But it's hardly the way to find peace and contentment and fulfillment in this life. Turns out that ultimately leads to anxiety and exhaustion and disappointment and discontentment. But if there is a life after this one, and if that life, this life is not worth comparing to the joy that waits for us, then you can dive into what God in his grace has set before you right here and right now. Then you can live in the fullness of this moment, wherever it is, in your career, in your stage of life, in the resources you have, you can live right here and get the fullness out of it. And then you can give your life away so you can find your life. C.S. Lewis, a brilliant Christian writer and thinker, once wrote this. He said this, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Lewis looked through the history of Christianity and he said it was those Christians who understood what heaven was all about, who understood the promises that were available to them. In light of that, they were the ones who became most effective, who were most engaged in the world around them, who were most present, and in the end had the most impact and lived the fullest, most meaningful lives. It's so important that you have a proper biblical understanding of heaven because it will profoundly affect how you live this life here and now. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their lives will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. This is why it's so important that you understand what heaven is about. Because when you do, you can give your life away in service to Jesus because you will find it now in this life and in the life to come. If you have a proper understanding of heaven, you can give your life away so that you find it. But there's a second reason why you should have a proper understanding of heaven. And this second reason is much less well known to many Christians, and in fact, one that some don't even haven't heard about before, and yet you should know about it. Here's the second reason why you should have a proper understanding of heaven. Because if you have a proper understanding of heaven, you should give your life away in service to Jesus because you will be rewarded for doing it and judged for not doing it. Here's the very next thing that Jesus says right after the last sentence that I read to you from him. He says this, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Huh. Jesus says this. When he returns with the angels of the second coming, then he is going to judge each person according to what they have done with their life. In fact, he says it again in the book of Revelation. He says this. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. You say, huh, Jesus, you're coming to judge us based on our actions? On what we've done? Is that, apparently, that's what he says. In another place, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians. He's writing to the church in Corinth. To Christians, here's what he says. For we, Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And you might be saying, whoa. What are you saying that when Christ returns in all his glory at the second coming and we get our resurrection bodies and eternity begins and we're about to enter the new heaven and the new earth, that we're going to be judged by God based on what we have done in this life? You might say, are we reading the same Bible? Because I've heard the whole time that we are saved by faith through grace and not by works so that no one can boast. So now you're telling me I'm going to be judged based on what I'm doing? Is that what? Okay, good point. Let's talk. You're right. Your salvation, your entrance into heaven does not depend on what you have done. The Apostle Paul makes this explicitly clear. Listen to what he says. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul's so clear. You can do nothing to earn your salvation. You can do nothing to pay the price for your sin and treason and rebellion against God. No matter how good you are, it would never be enough. Instead, you have to accept the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross in your place. Clearly, the only way to go to heaven is through what Jesus did for you on the cross. But listen what the Apostle Paul says immediately after that. He says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In other words, he says, look, you can't earn your way into heaven, but once you've come to faith in Jesus, oh, he has some good works that he has prepared in advance for you to do. Not to earn his approval, not to get into heaven, but to participate in what he is doing in the world around us. Good works that he has specifically set aside for you to do, based on your personality and your skills and your giftings and the calling that he has on your life. See, sometimes when people think that when they're saved, when they say the prayer, that Jesus says, oh, whew, another one who's joined me, great. Welcome to the kingdom. Here's a couple of drink tickets. The pool's over there. Go sit back, relax. I'll collect a few more. And when we're all done, I'll take you all. We're going to go. This place will seem like a dump compared to where we're going. Just sit back. And so they come to faith in Jesus, genuine faith, but then they do nothing or very little with the talents and the gifts and the resources that God has given them. And Jesus warns against this very thing. He warns against it in a parable. You can find it in Matthew 25. He tells of a manager who sets out on a long business. So he calls three of his employees, three of his servants, and he gives them each a certain amount of talents. Now, a talent in that day was a significant sum of money. To one, he gave five talents. To another, he gave two. And to another, he gave one. And he said, look, I'm not giving you these so you can sit by the pool. I expect that you're going to go and use them and invest them and bring a return on these talents. And so he goes away, and the guy with five gets to work and doubles it to 10. The guy with two makes it into four, and the guy with one buries it. And he sits by the pool until his manager comes back. Now, if you're the employer, if you're the guy who gave your money to them and you came back, what would you do? Would you be like, I'm back, you're back, it's all good, let's party. No, you would judge them based on what you asked them to do, wouldn't you? There would be a reckoning. You'd call them into your office and say, I gave you five talents. I gave you a chunk of change. What did you do with this? He's like, I did 10. What would you do? You're like, well done. Promotion coming, my friend. Like, you're the guy. The next guy comes in. I gave you two. Four. Well done. There's a future here for you. Keep going. The next guy. One. What'd you do? Nothing. Really? That's okay. Are you kidding? I mean, according to the parables, like, get out. We're not doing this thing anymore, right? Jesus tells this parable for a reason. It wasn't just like, hey, here's a parable. Listen again to what Jesus says. These are his words. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. And again, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. And the Apostle Paul writes, for we, Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things while in the body, whether good or bad. Look, that should get our attention, shouldn't it? Daniel Webster, of the dictionary fame, was a deeply devoted Christian, and this is what he said. The greatest thought that has ever entered my mind is that I will have to stand before a holy God and give an account of my life. And you will too. And so will I. As Christians, as those who are saved by grace through faith. So, let's think about this for a minute, because this is going to be important for us. What is this judgment that is coming into our life? First of all, you have to understand the judgment. The word judge in Greek has two meanings, just as it does in English. There is the first meaning that we use in English and in Greek that means to condemn for a crime, right? You do a crime, you are judged and condemned and punished. That's what happens to those who rebel against Christ, against God, who are treasonous against him and don't seek to repent. But there's another kind of way that we use the word judge, and that has to do in a sports setting, right? In a sports setting, if you go to a track meet or anything like that, there is judges who reward you based upon how well you compete and what you accomplish. And if you do well, you receive a reward. And that's the kind of judgment that Jesus and Paul are talking about here. And so you might say, oh, I get it. Hey, when we get to heaven, everyone gets a participation prize just for showing up, right? I mean, this is how it rolls these days. Didn't roll that way that in those days. It's not what Jesus is talking about. Not even close. In the ancient world, in ancient Greece, if you went to the Olympics or to another sporting event, then if you trained hard and prepared well and competed well, if you won, you would come and stand before what was called a judgment seat, a platform, also known as the bema. The judge would sit on it and would reward you with a wreath or a crown. It was the equivalent of a gold medal or a silver medal or a bronze medal today, which is pretty cool. Except for that in the ancient world, it wasn't just a gold medal that you could put on the case at home and say, look, I won the gold medal. In the ancient world, that crown, that wreath, translated into real rewards. So when you got home to your city, sometimes they would exempt you from taxes for the rest of your life. Like, we're talking real reward here. In other cases, they would say, you get to sit for the rest of your life on the city council. You get to be a leader in this city. A real reward. In other places, they said, look, the traffic here is terrible, and we really like you. So the cities were like walled cities. They said, we're going to cut a new gate in the city wall that is just for you and your family. No more horse jams in your life, right? I mean, the point is, it wasn't just like, hey, a little wreath around their head. They got real, tangible, significant rewards for training hard and competing well. That's the kind of judgment that you and I are going to face when Christ returns. He will judge you and I on what you and I did with what he gave us after we put our faith in him. Not before. Just once Christ rescued you from the power of sin and death in your life. Did you use your life well, or did you waste it sitting at the pool waiting for him to come and whisk you all away to play in heaven? Paul says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us, due us for the things while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, listen really carefully, because what I'm going to say next is like, you don't want to miss this because it's important. But Paul is not saying, he is not saying that you're going to be judged based upon your sins. In other words, when you get to this point, there's not going to be a giant movie screen up there and everyone is standing around and God is going to replay all of your sins and all of your secret thoughts and all of the things that you shouldn't have done or that you thought that you don't want anyone. That is not going to happen. Okay? God has declared that your sins, if you are a believer in Jesus, have been forgiven and forgotten, and then he remembers those sins no more. So we're not talking about like, oh, they're going to play my whole life for everyone to see. That's not going to happen, okay? Hope you got that, because otherwise it's really scary. Rather, when he says that God will judge the good and the bad, the Greek word that he translates, that's translated as bad in English, doesn't mean sin or evil. Instead, it means useless, hopeless, or good for nothing. The bad that he is judging is that which is wasted, that which is frittered away, that which is squandered. And the Apostle Paul, in another place, paints a picture of what that will be like. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, he says this, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So on that day, when Christ returns, he will judge what you have done. And it will be as if you bring your entire life before me and you present it to him. You say, "This is what I did with my life after you called me to follow you." And he will light a match to it. And it will begin to burn. And whatever is wood, hay, and stubble, whatever has very little value will burn up. And there'll be ashes. But whatever is gold and silver and precious stones will become clearer and brighter and more brilliant. And at the end, you will look and say, "This is what I've done." And he says, look, there will be some who get there and they've done nothing of particular value with what God has given them after they came to faith in him. And it'll all be burned up. They'll just be ashes. They'll look at their life and say, "It was wasted." But they'll still be in heaven. It's not like they won't make it to heaven, but there will be a shame in that moment, not a shame of their sins, but a shame of like, how could I have wasted a life that God gave me in service to him? Now, you might be saying, wait. So are you telling me therefore that I have to live like this super, super spiritual life now? That I have to pray like a monk all the time. I have to serve people like Mother Teresa did. I have to share the gospel with everyone like Billy Graham. Is that what we're saying here? No, that's not it at all. You aren't competing against them or anyone else. The only thing that will be judged is whether you were faithful to what God called you to do and gifted you to do. And Jesus made this point again in his parable about the talents. Each of us is given a different quantity of talents, a different quality of talents, a different amount of talents. The question is simply this: are you being faithful to do the good works that God has prepared for you to do in advance? Because you see, lots of people think that heaven is like communism. It doesn't matter if you use your gifts or talents for the sake of Jesus, or if you simply use them just for yourself. It doesn't matter if you sacrificed and are obedient to the hard things Jesus called you to, or if you just kind of brushed that off and did the most easy way of life. It doesn't matter in their minds if you necessarily poured your life out and gave your life away, or if you just prayed the prayer. In the end, when you get to heaven, we'll all be there together. It'll all be communism. We'll all be kind of at the same place and living side by side. The guy or woman who gave their life in service to Jesus will be in a mansion right next to the person who said the prayer and then lived for themselves the rest of their life. Spent their life by the pool. But if that's all you're doing with the gifts and talents that God has given you, If all you're doing is using them for yourself, then it will not go well for you on the day of judgment because there are no participation ribbons. It doesn't work that way. There is rewards, real rewards for being faithful to what Jesus calls you to do. And once you understand this, you begin to see it all over the New Testament. It rings its way through all the writings and teachings of the New Testament. For instance, listen to the famous words of Jesus. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." What exactly is Jesus talking about? What's he saying there? Is he just saying, hey, give more money because it'll be good? No. He's saying that there will be genuine rewards if you give out of whatever God has given you towards his kingdom. There will be real rewards for you in heaven versus the guy who's like, hey, I prayed the prayer, but I'm using all my money just for moi. That's what Jesus says. In another place, Jesus meets a rich young man who wants to follow him. And Jesus says, great. Here's the calling that I have for you. Go and sell all your stuff. Give it to the poor and follow me. In fact, this is what he says here. Let me read it for you. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And what does he say? You will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. You hear that language, right? What does he mean by treasure in heaven? He means real, genuine rewards. And the rich young man, he's not willing to make that sacrifice. But the disciples have made that sacrifice. And so they turn to them. Peter turns to Jesus and he says this, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. He says there's a reward. There's a tangible, very real reward for those who suffer the price and suffer and pay the price to follow Jesus. In heaven, it's going to be two guys side by side. One who, when hardship came, said, oh, well, I'm just going to get my head down and just kind of make my way through. And the other who says, I'm going to be obedient, even though it costs me. All kinds of things. There is no communism in heaven. Both guys will be there. Both people will be there because they're saved by faith. But one will receive rewards, real rewards, and the other, all that they did in their life will be burned up. It'll be an utter waste. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about this. He writes this, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. A little later on in that same chapter, the writer of Hebrews has been listing all of these incredible heroes of the faith, Noah and Abraham and Moses, and then he starts talking about some of the less well-known heroes of the faith. And in verse 35, he writes this interesting thing. He says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. It's fascinating. A better resurrection. What's better than heaven? A better resurrection with the rewards for being faithful to what Christ has called you to do. James writes the same thing. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Again, that's not a phrase. That's a reference to a real reward. There is a reward for enduring through trials and hardship. It is for those who remain faithful to Christ. Despite the cost, it is granted to those who have been mocked, who have lost their friends and family because of their faith, who have been expelled from their country of origin, who have suffered status loss and reputation loss, and who have even been tortured and killed for their faith. There's a real reward for that. The Apostle Paul talks about the same thing in other places. He says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is now in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award for me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. There is a reward, a crown for those who have lived according to a life that honors Christ, in line with the way he calls us to. Not a perfect life. A life where you fall down and then you get up and you say, I keep going again. A life where you say, this is hard, but I'm going to gather around people who are also running this way with me, and I'm going to do what's hard. There is a reward for that. The Apostle Peter speaks of another kind of crown, the crown of unfading glory that will be given to those who disciple others, who use their time and their talents to share the good news of the gospel, who pray for others, who point others to Jesus and help them know who he is. And I could list others as well. But now that you know about it, when you read, you'll see it all through the New Testament. There are significant and very real rewards for obedience to Christ. So, don't waste your life. Take the gifts and the skills and the talents that God has given you and pour your life out for the sake of Christ. Lose your life so that you might find it. Discipline yourself. Take some risks. Be daring. You can afford to risk things for the sake of the gospel because there is an eternity coming. And so if it goes hard for you right now, you don't have to worry that you're going to miss out, that you don't get the chance that you want. Instead, you can experience the fullness of life here and now. As hard as it is, because there is a new heaven and a new earth. Look, the good things in life, the important things, always come from delayed gratification. Right? I mean, the birth of a child comes from 9 months of waiting and then a great deal of pain. Getting in shape comes from months and months of hard work and strain. Building a business, learning to play an instrument, mastering a new language, all take passion, perseverance, and hard work. That's how it goes. But there are great rewards for doing so. And there are great rewards for doing what Jesus calls you and I to do. You won't miss out. Instead, if you pour your life out, you will find it. And you will receive incredible rewards when you stand before Jesus. This is good news of the gospel. It's why it's so important that we know about what heaven is all about.